Aren't you thankful that one of the things that Jesus said on the cross, actually one of the last things Jesus said on the cross, was it is finished. It is finished. Total. Final. Nothing left to sacrifice for. His death accomplished everything he set out to accomplish. We just sang about that truth, that glorious encouragement that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the mission that the Father sent him on, and there was nothing left to be done other than walk out of the tomb, which he, of course, would do 3 days later. So it's always good to be reminded of the finality of the cross and the sufficiency of the cross. I want to invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 27, and I'm going to read verses 45 to 56. Matthew chapter 27. Verses 45 to 56, this is the account of the death of Christ, at least Matthew's account of the death of Christ. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45, this is how it reads. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. If you were to spend any time either taking a comparative religions class or maybe doing some of your own study and comparing Christianity with a host of the major religions that are out there in the world, you will find that Christianity, of course, is very unique to all other religions. For example, Christianity is the only religion that encourages a relationship between the Creator and His creation. Christianity is also the only religion that is not works-based. You don't do good works to be saved and enjoy eternal rewards. Jesus does that work for you. So we would say Christians don't earn their way to God. Also, Christianity does not have a set of rules that are designed to keep God kind of at bay or happy and not angry all the time, as other religions are. And Christianity is the only religion with an empty tomb. And that leads me to one of my favorite and also humbling differences between Christianity and all other religions. Christianity is the only religion that makes its most important event the celebration of the humiliation of its God. That's exactly the way the Father designed it. The Father designed our faith to be a celebration of His Son's humiliation, His Son's death, His Son's suffering for us. And there are so many different ways to pull our heartstrings when we talk about the cross, we talk about salvation, we talk about unworthiness of it, and we could all kind of come up with our own reasons. When we think about the lengths our Creator went to for reconciling us back to Him, it's hard not to be moved in some way. In the events in the passage I just read, one of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' death, we think about his death. We certainly think about his atonement, what it accomplished, our forgiveness of sins, our adoption, the humiliation, the fact that we are declared righteous as a result of all of this. None of that we could possibly fathom or design on our own, and that's the way the Father designed it. So as I read through this passage of Scripture, outside of the actual event of him breathing his last, you probably noticed a lot of unordinary things that surrounded the cross, a lot of supernatural events. And I think this communicates to us one of the key points. I think this is one of those texts where you could really have like three or four main points if you'd like and preach them all well, and I think that's completely fine. The one I want us to think about this morning is just this key point that Jesus' death was not ordinary. There was nothing ordinary about the death of Christ, and the events that surrounded it are just one example. You're never going to read of this kind of dramatic event of someone's death in the history of the world. And it's not just about the supernatural things. We will look at those miraculous things, but it is, of course, what Jesus died for, the spiritual reasons as well. So let's think about some of these things, and we're going to pause at some point in the sermon and talk about crucifixion itself, which is, of course, not necessarily miraculous, but I want you to understand, as much as we have time for, what the crucifixion would entail for the person on the cross. So one of the first things we want to draw out of this passage, and one of the first miraculous thing that Matthew records, is this darkness that shows up. For 3 hours, it says from the sixth hour to 3 p.m., so that's 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. Now, if you were here on Easter Sunday, you might remember Warren got up here and he explained a little bit of this in his meditation, and he said this could not have been an eclipse because eclipses only last for about 7 to 8 minutes. I mean, that's scientifically proven. So this is not an eclipse. This is a miraculous darkness. This is something God would have to really turn down the sun in some way, however he would do it, to make happen. And it's very likely, if that's going to occur, this is a global darkness. Don't limit it to just Judea or Jerusalem. If God is turning down the sun, this is likely a global darkness. In fact, the word land refers to earth, the planet, not just a region. But what's more important is not necessarily the question of whether it's global or local, but it's what it represents that we need to think about. Why is darkness present here? It's not just about blocking the ability for someone to see or to just simply signify someone's death, but if you go over and go through the Bible, one of the things you will learn about darkness. Darkness symbolizes the judgment of God almost 100% of the time. Sometimes on a people, sometimes on a person, sometimes on a nation, sometimes an area of the world. And here, the darkness, I think, basically is twofold. The reason for it, it is a judgment on the land and the people that rejected him, but it's also a judgment on Christ, an innocent Christ. By the way, think about the contrast between the darkness at his death and how he came into the world. Do you remember how he came into the world? In Luke chapter 2, the very opposite occurs when we read that an angel of the Lord appeared, and this is what we read in Luke chapter 2. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. At his birth, it was light. Shining everywhere, Jesus is called the light of the world, and now darkness surrounds him. A symbol of God's judgment, a judgment on really all of mankind for their rejection, for their sin that put him there, a judgment on the evil committed against him. And if you are an Old Testament, or if you're a saint living in that day and you're familiar with the Old Testament and you know that darkness symbolizes judgment, and now this unexplained darkness has come over the land in the middle of the day, you're going to be asking the question, why is God judging? But what? Why is God possibly judging us at this time? And the reality is, ultimately, the judgment is on Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit later as well. By the way, Matthew, of course, records really a portion of the events, and even there are seven sayings that Christ makes on the cross. Matthew does not record all of them, but you might want to know, in the midst of darkness, while things were black, Jesus made three statements not recorded in Matthew. For example, in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, we're told that he says, "Father, forgive them," showing his love to those who were persecuting. He also made the statement, "Today you will be with me in paradise," as he turned to the one thief that exercised faith. He shows his grace and forgiveness to this person. And then he also said, "Woman, behold your son," in John 19, showing his affection and love and protection and desire to see his mother cared for after his death. Someday in the future, we'll go back over all these statements in much greater detail. They're worth our consideration. So in the darkness, he's this is just remarkable. As judgment has fallen, as judgment has now come in a very literal and symbolic way, Jesus is showing his brightness as the Son of God, loving his mother, loving those who condemned him, and loving his own murderers. What a contrast. Then in verse 46, you have something else occur that is miraculous or supernatural. At the ninth hour, that is after the darkness ends, Jesus cries out in a loud voice. He screams out in a loud voice this statement, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We're trying to get your head around that question. Why have you forsaken me? What is he asking here? Is he denying the omnipresence of the Father? Is he saying that God somehow just left him? Well, a couple notes about this statement. For example, he's actually quoting, first of all, from the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 22. Gotta take a look at that when you have time. Psalm 22 is a psalm that was written by David about 1,000 years before these events. It's a very messianic psalm. In fact, Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are often viewed as a trilogy of messianic psalms highlighting different parts of the character of Christ. And 22 is all about his suffering, his passion. It's prophetic. It's messianic. There are at least 9 different references or allusions in Psalm 22 to his suffering in a prophetic sense. It's a passion psalm. He's quoting this psalm. He's thinking and meditating on Scripture as he's suffering, and he prophetically makes this statement, "Why have you forsaken me?" In his deepest valley of grief, where does Jesus turn? He turns to Scripture. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 tells us, "It was the will of the Lord," means the will of the Father, Yahweh, "to crush him," to crush his own son, "to put him to grief." And at this moment, he uses the word forsaken, which is one of the loneliest words, not just in the original language in Greek, but also in English. It means to abandon someone. It means to leave someone in a lurch, or to leave someone behind. That's what the word forsaken means. Paul uses this word of Demas, if you remember that character Demas in 2 Timothy 4, who deserted him. He forsook Paul and other Christians. He left him behind. A very interesting place this word is used is in Hebrews 10, chapter 24 and 25, when Paul, or when whoever wrote Hebrews, I guess, talks about not forsaking the assembling or the gathering, same word. Don't desert and abandon the church. So what was Christ feeling? What was he sensing? What was he asking? What was he wondering? I don't think Jesus denied the omnipresence of the Father here. But I think what he's expressing as he's experiencing the wrath, and he's experiencing the judgment, he's experiencing the suffering on the cross, his experience would lead him to conclude, as any of us as humans would probably conclude, that where is the blessing? Because if you don't sense God's blessing, you sense his absence. You immediately, and I immediately think, well, if God's not blessing my life, he's nowhere to be found. Jesus is drinking the cup of God's wrath. No other pain compared to this junction of both physical pain and judgment from the Father. And at this moment, Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus became a curse. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I think at this moment Jesus had, if I could say it this way carefully, had lost a sense of intimacy with the Father. He wasn't asking, why are you doing this? He knew the why. He knew why he had to die, but he wanted the Father to return, to bless, to return, to reward, to return, to comfort, feeling cut off from the favorable presence of the Father. A.W. Pink, in his little book on the sayings of Christ, says that he calls this appalling woe. He calls it unequaled pathos, deepest mystery, profoundest solemnity. There's only so much we can grasp of what Jesus is expressing here. But when we read this expression, I want you to think about the cost of salvation, the justice of God, the sinfulness of sin, the standard of holiness, and understand that when Jesus is suffering this way, this is one of the greatest expressions of love that the Father has for you. This is what it cost us to be here this morning. This is what it cost us to be able to sing. God was punishing his Son on the cross as if he committed every sin by every sinner. How could you not ask, why have you forsaken me? John Stott, he was a former Anglican pastor. He's dead now, so he's probably not Anglican anymore, but he contemplated the love of the Father in a book on the cross. He says, every time you look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. Or J.C. Ryle, I like it the way he puts it. He says, consider the cross, think about it, meditate on it, and then try to set your affections on the world. Just try. I dare you to think about the material things. So Jesus is crying out about with this sense of being abandoned. And the crowds that are there, they're confused. They don't get, in fact, verse 47 tells us one of the bystanders assumes that he's calling out for Elijah, Eli, maybe a misconception or confusion about who he was talking to. Maybe he thought he just didn't have enough breath to say the whole name. Verse 49, others are saying, let's wait and see whether Elijah is going to come and save him. Now, why Elijah? Well, Elijah has this connection to the Messiah. If you remember, there are a few prophecies in the Old Testament about John the Baptist is not named, but this forerunner, this Elijah-like prophet who would come and precede the Messiah. And so Jews were always looking for an Elijah-like person to show up so the Messiah would then show up. So Jesus makes one more of those seven statements. John 19 tells us at this point he says simply, I thirst. And that's what prompts a little event in verse 48. They go and they take a sponge, they fill it with sour wine, they put it on a reed and they give it to him to drink. Roman soldiers around crucifixions would also have very cheap alcohol. They would drink kind of in celebration. It was called Pascha. It's very likely they got this kind of bitter drink for him. And the sovereignty of God, I think God would provide such nourishment, such enriched fluids, so he could continue to speak from the cross. There were still things to be said. Then we read in verse 50 about this self-giving death. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. And Matthew doesn't tell us what he says. I've already hinted at that it is finished. And Luke chapter 23, verse 46 tells us, he also says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Again, as I said at the beginning, those statements communicate and indicate to us completion, total atonement, full substitution. Jesus gave up his last breath with his own volition. John chapter 10, we quoted this little chapter somewhat recently. When he says he's the good shepherd, he says the good shepherd in verse 11 lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 15, as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is willing. This is volitional. This is I will yield up my spirit. I will die as if I've sinned all the sins that have ever been committed. Now, about crucifixion, there is great temptation on my part to go into great detail, and there are many, many things that have been written about crucifixion over the years. I've got two huge volumes on my shelf entitled Death of the Messiah, Volume 1, Death of the Messiah, Volume 2, all about the passion and the suffering, and you can get lost in the words in some of these thousand-page books, but I'm not going to go into great detail as we could, but I do want you to get a flavor, if I could use that word, of the crucifixion. Crucifixion has an interesting history. Let me tell you a little bit about its origin or its birth. Most people believe it began in the Persian Empire, probably even around the time that Daniel was alive ministering among the Persians. Alexander the Great took crucifixion and kind of introduced it to the world as an acceptable form of capital punishment. But the Romans took crucifixion and they perfected it. They made it a form of torture designed to produce a very slow death with the maximum amount of pain and maximum amount of suffering. In Jesus' day, crucifixions were primarily reserved for slaves or foreigners or revolutionaries, or really the vilest of criminals. Romans were rarely crucified. Rarely. They saw it too cruel of a punishment for their own citizenry, so they would often implement it under areas of the world they oversaw and ruled. One Roman philosopher and politician, Cicero, even said in the first century that there is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. Let the very name of the cross be far removed, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and ears. In other words, it's not even worth our time thinking about it, so awful. For it is not only the occurrence of these things, or the endurance of them, but liability to them, the expectation, indeed the mere mention of them, that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. Josephus, who's the Jewish historian, probably the most reliable Jewish historian we have, called it the most wretched of deaths. It's a shameful experience, and by the time Christ is put on the cross, there have been about 30,000 estimated crucifixions in Israel. So Jesus is not the first. Now, Jews had a very specific idea about crucifixion. It was awful for the Romans, but the Jews saw it as abhorrent. To be hung on a tree was a sign of a curse. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 reads, "His body shall not remain overnight on the tree. You shall surely bury him that day, so you do not defile the land." So the longer someone would hang on a tree in any form or fashion, the greater the chance the land becomes defiled. In fact, I think maybe one of the reasons Jews wanted Jesus to be crucified was to then go say, this could not be the Messiah. He's cursed. And yet that's the irony, isn't it? He is cursed. That is the irony that Paul talks about. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, when you are a criminal about to be crucified, to go on to the cross, and you've probably seen movie depictions, and you've probably seen pictures, and you probably have your own idea of what this might have looked like. The nails that were used were usually about 5 to 7 inches long, similar in shape to a railroad spike, if you've ever come across one of those. They would be driven, of course, you might know, through the wrist, not through the palm. If it would go through the palm, the person on the cross could not hold himself up very well. In fact, it may very well tear through the hand. So he had to put it in a much stronger position, nailed right there at the wrist. And immediately, that nail would produce, of course, a fiery pain. In fact, sometimes there are descriptions of a temporary paralysis that would ensue in the hands and would create almost like a claw-like grasp that could not be undone. Once the person was nailed to the cross would then be elevated above the land and shoved into the hole. And you can just imagine as that process would take place, the full weight of the person on the cross would now be not just hanging, but rubbing very harshly up against the wood on their back. Same, of course, would be done with the feet. Sometimes a platform would be given just a little bit off the ground, just barely enough for the criminal to put their feet on for just a brief rest, but not enough. It was just kind of like a teaser, like an excruciating teaser. Now on the cross, the suffering itself, it was, of course, an excruciating experience to die this way. There are a lot of medical journals, actually, that where physicians have tried to go back and explain medically all the things that would occur with the person. And I've tried to read them before, and I usually get lost because I don't understand the terminology. But there are a number of them out there if you're interested in looking a little bit more closer at this. Bleeding was, or could be, a minimal thing or a massive event, depending really on the scourging that led up to the crucifixion. I would imagine, given what we're told about Jesus prophetically, that he bled a lot. During the cold night, that body would experience cold chills to the blood loss. Breathing might have been the hardest thing for someone on the cross, most difficult thing, as you had to basically push yourself up to catch your breath, and of course, with not much of a platform to do so, it was very difficult to breathe. The victim just simply could not do it for that long. And of course, every time you pushed yourself up again, you would rub yourself raw on the back of the cross, where your back was. It was not uncommon as a result of the difficulty of breathing for muscle cramping to set in. Something you probably don't think about a lot are the pests and predators that would be a nuisance, and the Romans would allow it. Insects might burrow into your open wounds. Sleeplessness, hunger, birds of prey might tear at your eyes or your face. You would be nauseated. You'd have intense thirst. There'd be throbbing pain. There'd be infections setting in. Let me read for you just a little bit of an explanation. This is actually from a Catholic scholar who wrote a book about the suffering of Christ. He says, "The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrene. The arteries, especially at the head and the stomach, become swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications and internal excitement and anxiety, which made the prospect of death itself, of death the awful unknown enemy at whose approach man usually shudders most, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release." In other words, everybody on the cross wanted to die as soon as possible. He continues, says, "Nothing could be more horrible than the sight of this living body, breathing, seeing, hearing, still able to feel, and reduced to the state of a corpse by forced immobility and absolute helplessness. We cannot even say that the crucified person writhed in agony, for it was impossible for him to move. Stripped of his clothing, unable to even brush away the flies that fell upon the wounded flesh, already lacerated by the preliminary pleasure in the sight of the tortures of others," referring to scourging, "a feeling that is increased and not diminished by the sight of pain. The cross represented miserable humanity, reduced to the last degree of impotence, suffering, and degradation. The penalty of crucifixion combined all the most ardent torturer could desire." Torture? Pillory, if you don't know what that word is, means, that is when a prisoner is attached to a piece of wood for punishment. It's just a word that refers to that. "Degradation and certain death distilled slowly, drop by drop." He says it was an ideal form of torture. Now, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 says this about the Messiah. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That was certainly the case for him on the cross. There would be nothing beautiful if you happened to be there on that day. There'd be nothing beautiful if you use your sanctified imagination and try to picture what we've just thought and heard about the crucifixion. By the way, Jews not only felt strongly about the cross being a curse, but the symbol of the cross was merely offensive to Jews because of it. It's very interesting. We, you know, have an empty cross as a symbol of our faith, and that's completely, completely fine. But a Jew would be really offended to see a cross because of the suffering, the shame, the rejection. Now, while one is dying on the cross, there are many different ways that someone would die. Sometime it would take just a matter of a few hours, like it does for Christ. Sometimes it could take as much as 3 days. But usually you would die of one of two ways. Either hypovolemic shock, which is when your blood is just basically so much as lost, you die. Or you would die of some exhaustion, asphyxia, breathing related. You know, in other gospel accounts, the Romans would come and break the legs of those on the cross to kind of speed up the process, to make them die quicker. Let me ask you a rhetorical question. Does Jesus love you? Does the Father love you? Who would endure? Who could endure this kind of suffering if they didn't have love for the person they were dying for? That's just, it's not possible. It's not likely. This is an immeasurable, unfathomable, too deep to talk about love. So when Jesus breathed his last, some more dramatic things occurred in the land. We'll come back to the cross in just a few moments. Verse 51 tells us the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And I love the way Matthew records this. He actually tells us, I don't think it's meant to be funny, but just tells us who does the tearing when he says it tore from top to bottom. Who else would tear it from top to bottom than the one on top? God. So this curtain of the temple is probably the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the structure. It was thick. It was ornate. In fact, the very temple that is being referred to here and the very veil that's being referred to, Josephus tells us it took 3,000 priests to design the thing, to construct it, and get it hung. I mean, it was not a small, don't think drape that you can hang up to block the sun in your house. This is a massive, massive veil. It protected the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, so only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies, and it was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, to make a blood sacrifice for the people. The veil symbolized the indirect access, the no access to the Father, the Creator, which, of course, by being torn, symbolized a new kind of access we have. A coming to God is as not just Father, but a bold access, the book of Hebrews talks about, that we now have as a result of the veil, as a result of the dividing wall of hostility being torn, as a result of reconciliation now being a reality for us between us and our Creator. Hebrews chapter 4 says, since we have a great high priest, referring to Christ, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's already hung on the cross. But one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That verse is not possible without the cross. And symbolic and not possible without, you could say, the veil. A few chapters later, chapter 10, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened through the curtain, through the veil. J.C. Ryle waxes poetically about this event. He says, quote, "That rending of the veil proclaimed the termination and the passing away of the ceremonial law. It was a sign that this old dispensation of sacrifices and ordinances was no longer needed. The high priest no longer would need to go into the Holy of Holies for any of this. Its work was done. Its occupation was gone. From that moment that Christ died, there was no need or no more need of an earthly high priest and a mercy seat and a sprinkling of blood and an offering up of incense and a day of atonement. The true high priest had at length appeared. The true Lamb of God had been slain. The true mercy seat was at length revealed. The figures and the shadows were no longer wanted. May we all remember this. To set up an altar and a sacrifice and a priesthood now is to light a candle at noonday." Verse 51 also tells us there was a great earthquake. The earth shook and the rocks were split. And at that didn't get everyone's attention. Not everybody, of course, would see the veil being torn in the temple. Most people would have no idea that occurred, but an earthquake would certainly get your attention. And if that didn't get your attention, have you ever tried to figure out verse 52 and verse 53? What a weird occurrence. The tombs are opened, it says. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs, and they went into the holy city and appeared. They didn't come out of the tombs and go to heaven. They came out of the tombs and went into town. And so you're there in the marketplace, and you see your dead Uncle Bob, who died weeks ago. Bob's a good Hebrew name, by the way, if you don't know that. I mean, this is just, there's nothing I can relate it to in the scriptures, really. It's really maybe Lazarus. I mean, this is not, I don't think they're getting resurrection bodies. I think it's the Lazarus kind of experience where they come out of their tombs and they have been dead and now they are not dead and they'll have to die again someday. And they're saints, they're redeemed people. They aren't random people given a second chance of salvation. These are people who died, redeemed, who will be in heaven. So you can meet one of those saints one day and ask them about this weird experience. I can't really add a lot to that. But maybe just a symbol of Jesus, again, his power over death. Even, not just the consequence of death, but even over those who have died. And then you have some really memorable reactions. First from the centurion in the crowd, verse 54. They're watching all this. They're experiencing the earthquake. Maybe they saw Uncle Bob. They're filled with awe. And they say, and I take this to mean that it wasn't just the centurion, but others, truly this was the Son of God. Now, whether or not that's a salvific statement or not, who knows? There's just not enough in the text to determine that we have a mini revival. It could be. I hope that was the case. But there's certainly this idea that this is not ordinary. Remember the key point. The death of Christ is not ordinary, and this is a validation of this. This is not a normal crucifixion. This is not a normal death. We're also told in verse 55 and 56 about a gathering of women who were there at the cross ministering. By the way, that word minister is where we get our Greek word deacon. They were serving. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We actually talked about these ladies last week. If you were here on Mother's Day, we talked about how God honors women and dignifies women, and we went back over the Gospel of Matthew and looked at a number of times when he does that. And this is probably my favorite example, right around the cross and the tomb in the next chapter. You have women everywhere, ministering, loving, serving. Mary Magdalene is one of the female, obviously not one of the 12 disciples, but certainly some form of disciple of Christ. She's always following Christ after her exorcism where she has demons released from her body. You have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, James, the son of Alphaeus, who was a disciple, we'll talk about him, and then the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder. There is nothing ordinary about what we have skimmed the surface of this morning. There's nothing ordinary about the miraculous events. I don't think you would find if you read through the, if there even is a book on the history of deaths in the world, I don't think you'll ever find an account where an earthquake occurs and darkness goes over the entire globe for several hours and people come out of the tombs and are alive again that have died. You're not going to have those kinds of events around any other death in the history of the world but Jesus Christ. So we have to conclude this is not ordinary. But going beyond the physical, going beyond the things you can see or feel with the shaking, what makes this even more unordinary is what it accomplished. The miraculous events are important, and we spent most of our time talking about them. And they are recorded for us, so they have validity. They paint the picture well of all of this. But what is even more unordinary is what Christ's death accomplished. Again, there is no death in history that accomplished what Christ's death on the cross accomplished. I mean, there's lots of great stories about martyrs dying for their faith. Great stories about missionaries being killed by the people they're serving, and then the gospel coming into the tribe later and saving most, if not all of them. There's great stories about people sacrificing for their country's freedom. But none of those deaths, as honorable as they are, accomplish what this death accomplishes. Because only this death could deal directly with our greatest problem and need. Our greatest problem and need, once we began breathing, even in the womb, is redemption and forgiveness of sins. Because we all are sinners. The Bible teaches us that pretty clearly. You experience that. We know that. And God has this standard that's impossible to meet. He says, you need to be perfect. He said, you need to be righteous and holy if you want to see me. And that can't be the case if we are sinners. So our greatest problem from day one is we need forgiveness of sins. We need reconciliation. We need redemption. But we can't get there on our own. So the only solution is for the Father to send the Son, Jesus Christ, not only into the world to take on humanity, but to live a perfect, righteous, sinless life, so that when it came time for him to suffer in the way that we talked about this morning, it would accomplish something. It would mean something. It would be different from every other kind of death. And as Paul said in that 2 Corinthians 5:20 verse, 5:21 verse, he would then be made sin in effect. He'd be treated as if he was suffering for all of our sins. So what did it accomplish? And that's about, I don't know, 100 or so more sermons we could preach to answer that question. It certainly accomplished our redemption. It accomplished our reconciliation. John Walvoord, who's now in heaven, some of you might recognize his name. He was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, a very profound theologian. He wrote, I think, 30 books, one of them, Jesus Christ Our Lord. And this is what he concludes about what the cross accomplishes. He says, the relationship of redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation, therefore, becomes clear. Christ, by his death, redeemed or paid the price for sin. This payment constituted a propitiation or satisfaction of God's righteousness. This freed the love of God to act in grace towards the sinner and reconciling the sinner to himself on the basis that Christ died in his place. The believer who comes into the position of being in Christ through faith and through the baptism of the Spirit thus is reconciled to God because God sees him in Christ. This whole act of reconciliation, therefore, is an act of God, a free gift to man, provided for all men, effective in those who believe. Those once estranged in Adam are now reconciled in Christ. That's good. I have a book, by the way, I'm going to give away, by John Walvoord. This book's got a bad cover. It's old, and it's a little bit used, but the content's great. Don't judge a book by its cover. Jesus Christ, Our Lord, by John Walvoord. I just quoted for him. If you like it, I'm going to put it up here, first come, first serve. What a death. Romans 8:34, Paul asks the question, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Indeed, he is. His death accomplished much. It was not ordinary. John Piper has said that the death of Christ secures our freedom from condemnation. It is as sure that we cannot be condemned as it is sure that Christ died. There is no double jeopardy in God's court. We will not be condemned twice for the same offenses. Christ has died once for our sins, just as we sang before I got up here. We will not be condemned for them. Condemnation is gone, not because there isn't any, but because it has already happened. That condemnation, that curse on the cross. Let me close by reading you some very familiar words. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, here's your anthem. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what no means? No. Nothing. Nada. Zilch. I mean, pick your synonym, favorite synonym. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. His death was not ordinary. What it accomplished for you and me is not something any of us could accomplish. His love is demonstrated for us in all of this so that we can be in a place of not being condemned. And man, if you are here this morning, woman, if you're here this morning, young person, if you're here this morning, and you have not yet tasted the sweetness, we sang it earlier, the sweet sound of saving grace, you are condemned. The Bible says it, until that happens, until you exercise faith and trust in him for salvation, you are in a place where Paul would say, thou therefore, there is condemnation. There is a punishment and a judgment waiting for you, and darkness is just the beginning of it. Jesus Christ calls it hell, where there's no return. I would just implore you to consider what Christ did on your behalf, what he's offering for you. He is inviting you to trust him. He's inviting you to call out to him as Lord and Savior and turn from whatever it is that you think will accomplish good in life, whatever you're trusting in to get you somewhere after death that's good. Abandon all that stuff and look to Christ, the one whose death was not ordinary. Father, we are, I don't even know, thankful sounds like a trite word to use, but we are certainly thankful. That is a word you gave us to use. We are, there's an indebtedness that we feel when we think about these truths. There is ownership that we realize that you have over us. You think about adoption, we feel the connection and the intimacy we have as Christians in your family. We think about reconciliation, we think about the nearness, the distance that is no longer present. Lord, we are burdened for those in our midst, burdened for those in our families and our spheres of influence that have not yet trusted you for salvation, because we know what the consequences are. We remember those days of being condemned and lost and Lord, just distant, and maybe even not even knowing that we have a problem. We pray that these would be days that would be days in which we see you building your church and bringing people to truth and bringing people to gospel belief, and Lord, that our land, our country would be a place that returns to you, and Lord, that you are, as Matthew records for us earlier, sending out workers into the harvest. Lord, we are those workers. We really want people to know you. We also want to admit that we are often slow in preaching as we should in proclaiming the gospel. We need encouragement, maybe need rebuke, maybe just need endurance and patience. Help us to be faithful people who lay and spread the seed of those truths. Lord, what is it that you see in us? Nothing good in us. So we thank you, Lord, for showing us this great love. God, we pray that you would enable us, as we know you are capable, enable us to serve one another well, to make much of our Lord and Savior often in our conversations, in our teaching, our instruction, our gatherings, our singing. Help us, Lord, to never grow weary of the cross and what it accomplished for us. Thank you for the text this morning, for enlightening our eyes and softening our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.